Last time we started the basic laws that were set down that dealt with how God's people were to deal with each other. And in chapter 21, it was the personal things between people. In chapter 22, you've got the protection of property in the first part. Social responsibility is the title that NIV gives it. It has to do with marriage in particular. And then it continues with laws of justice and mercy in 23, Sabbath laws, and then the annual festivals. So let's complete that part, and then we'll go on to the... if you need a 22 to 28, yeah, here, pass a couple of those around. Okay. Then we'll go into the reaffirming of the covenant. All right, so chapter 20, 22, having to do with property. Now remember, we have to learn how to read these. God isn't trying to make a law, give the children of Israel a law for every situation. He is giving them basic principles, and after that they're to figure out how they would apply the law in each individual situation. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So if you steal something, then you have to repay. And there's a punishment. You don't simply give it back. You have to pay 5 times or 4 times. If, verse 2, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed.
What?
So if they know about it.
Well, it's a thief. I think that what we're talking about is a burglar, not somebody who is attacking the home. And so if during the night this person is breaking in, how are you going to tell that he's only after property? So if he's struck, then the person who struck him is not guilty of bloodshed. Okay. But if it's daytime, it would be like, it's clear that it's plain in the daytime that this person is only stealing property. And if you take his life, you're guilty. You cannot do that. So now, how that would apply in each and every situation, the children of Israel need to figure out. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. Remember that slavery is not the same in biblical times that it was in our country in the 1800s, 1700s, 1800s. So if you had a debt that you couldn't pay, you worked it off. That's what it means to be sold. If the stolen animal... If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. So if we recover the property, then he pays back double. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. And that's a very wide principle. If you, by your not taking care of the situation, cause someone else to be lost, and this is an agrarian shepherding society, well, then you have to repay that. You have to restore that. So, we have to be careful not to limit the individual case. I think we're getting that. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. Okay, so he started the fire out of, purposefully, but perhaps out of carelessness. I think if he did it purposely, that would be theft. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. So when you know, what's the principle?
Safekeeping.
What do you mean?
Well, you've got to take care of what is you're trusted with.
Oh, okay, all right. That's exactly right. If you accept the responsibility for caring for something, then you need to answer for that. We don't know if somebody took it. He just says a thief took it. Well, we're going to investigate. So to determine whether he has laid hands on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says that this is mine, both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. So that's the principle in taking things. Now what you have is he said, she said, or he said, you know, situation, and the judges will have to figure that out. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay his hands on the other person's property. And see the difference now? It's entrusted to him. So he's given the benefit of the doubt. He can simply take an oath on the Lord's name, and if he does that, then that's it. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. So if the animal dies, somebody gives you their goldfish. Never take goldfish. Never. When somebody else goes away, you never know when those little buggers are going to kick off, you know. You see, look at the difference. The difference is that if the animal who was entrusted to him was stolen, then the principle is you should have safeguarded that animal. Okay. He must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. So again, it's just the principle that whatever is really the situation that happened. So a lion got this calf or sheep or whatever the case may be, and you prove that. That's the point for any kind of situation that's similar to that. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. Let's see, if you borrow the animal. Now remember that animals are the major property. The only thing more major than that is land. Otherwise, this is a society of people who are shepherds. So we're really talking about property. It isn't just animals. What all these principles about animals? What does it mean? It isn't the animals that are important. It's the principles. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. It's always the assumption that there's mutual responsibility. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, I'm not giving my daughter this bum, no matter what she did, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Okay? Do not allow a sorceress to live. What's a sorceress?
Fortune teller.
Yeah. Someone who, this was always the big thing about witchcraft. It was a way to know what was going to happen. Well, you see how important that is to the prophets of God, because they have the ability to know what is happening. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Now we're talking about keeping Israel pure. Do not mistreat an alien. Well, another thing we should say is that completely differently than the situation in the New Covenant is that church and state are one. See, Israel is both the people of God and a government. They are one. So that's unique, and that came to an end. Yes?
You know, we've read where they have adopted other little gods, idols, mm-hmm. Baal, but I don't remember them putting them to death for it.
Well, they killed, what was it, 4,000 priests of Baal. But you make a good point. The children of Israel, by and large, did not keep the laws that God gave them. Yeah, so that's true. They didn't follow through. And their, what was their first really major mistake? They did complaining out in the desert, and there was, and you could make that, maybe you could say that, well, that's important. But the breaking of God's command, that really gave them fits forever after.
The golden calf?
Well, that was, you know, they could have repented of that and turned away from it. But they made a mistake that they were stuck with. When they came into the land, Andy.
They were told to destroy all the people that were there.
Right. All the people who did not flee.
Yeah.
They were given the opportunity to flee before the children of Israel. But if they did not flee, they were to destroy them. They were God's instruments. They didn't. And where now you've got Canaanites living among the children of Israel, and it was a problem ever after. And they should have learned from the days of Jacob and his sons. The 12 sons of Jacob did not do well dealing with Canaanites in the land. All right. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. And this, by the way, the whole way of dealing with aliens was very important, because they were allowed to have the opportunity to join the children of Israel. And if an alien wanted to become part of the children of Israel, he was not to be regarded as a second-class citizen. He's one of God's people. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. Now, that's a warning from the Lord. You may think you get away with that, but I will know it. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. You're going to suffer the consequences of not taking care. What do 21 and 22 have in common? And 23 and 24? And that whole section, 21 to 24. It's always dealing with people who are
weak,
powerless. Yeah, I'm not sure here. Right? Okay. And so God says, don't take advantage of people who are less powerful than you, or nations are going to come against you, and you're going to be in trouble. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Now again, the danger is that we're going to get stuck on the cloak. It isn't the cloak, I mean, as opposed to anything else. It's that if you take some property of someone who is not powerful as a pledge, then don't take advantage of him. And again, it has to do with the weak, doesn't it? Actually, I should have put that together with the other verses. I missed that because 25 started out, if you lend money. But you can lend money, but if you lend money to the weak, then you can't charge interest. And if somebody gives you a surety, a pledge, some property and pledge of what's done, you can't simply take that. Because you may say, well, it's mine. It's, you know, we had an agreement. Verse 28. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Interesting that. What's interesting about that verse?
Curse the ruler of your people.
Is in the same verse.
Swearing. As
yes, so the king, or the ruler, later it'll be the king. The ruler, and that doesn't mean necessarily the head of the nation. Whoever is the ruler, I mean, it may be of a town or an area, whatever, is there by God's authority. That's the point. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. Okay, we know what granaries are. What are vats?
Wine.
Exactly. So what were the major harvests of the ancient world? Especially the things that were traded. Grain?
Yeah.
Oh, not olives.
Grapes.
Not, well, you're right, but you need to be more specific. Grain, olive oil. Right. Not olives. They didn't trade olives. You know, they squeezed it and then they had the oil. Okay, so grain, olive oil, wine.
Animals,
and but actually, those are the things that were traded over long distances. Animals weren't. I mean, you can't, if you try and take the sheep 500 miles, that's not going to work very well. And also all the honey, the fruit, and the vegetables. I mean, those are local, they're traded, but they're not, what word do I want? They're not things that are stock in trade, you know, that go long distances and so forth. Because you can keep olive oil, wine, and grain. Other things are perishable. Okay. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. And of course, you buy them back. Then that's not spelled out here, but it is elsewhere, and it has been already. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day, and that you didn't buy back, although you could buy back a donkey, because donkeys are harder to raise, and so it was always worked out. But sheep and cattle, the firstborn belonged to the Lord.
How do you buy back? Ask God how you buy back his son.
With an offering, a lamb, or if bringing a lamb is difficult because you're coming from a long distance, and it has to do with poverty too. If you can't afford it, then you can bring Mary and Joseph. We're an example of that, but. You know, that whole question of, there's a debate about the question of poverty. How many people are involved in this, I'm not sure, but scholars that I've read think that you didn't have to bring a sheep from a long distance away. Then the question comes, well, why couldn't you just buy one when you're there? But the idea in the original covenant that was that it was your sheep, not that, you know, Jesus criticized the selling that was going on in the temple. So, you know, they're probably, it's hard to make any things that are just guesses about that. That kind of custom from Jesus' day, for example, are things that we are tending to learn about because we're making discoveries and doing studies of documents that have been discovered but just haven't been studied. And we learn more and more. And also people then study things and they put things together that were just separate. And, you know, well, you put this together and you realize, oh, okay, now we're getting to understand this.
Where does it state that the Levites are not part of this?
A part of which thing?
Of this whole section here of giving the firstborn. Because the whole tribe was dedicated.
Well, that's spelled out, I would guess Leviticus, I'd have to look. I mean, I get, whether I can remember exactly where it is. But the relationship of the tribe of Levi to the rest of Israel is spelled out in detail.
Okay.
Yeah, in the scripture. It's not like I know that something's in John 3, or I'd have to look. I would guess, maybe not. Leviticus tends to be the laws of separation, clean and unclean. But, you know, have to look. It might, maybe it's an Exodus, could even be there. I'm not sure. All right. But it is spelled out. You're right in bringing that out. The tribe of Levi, the Levites were the assistants. Within the tribe of Levi were the clans that were the priests. And it was their task to take care of all. And when we go on, we're going to see what a tremendous effort it was to worship the Lord. I mean, I always remember the line from Josephus, the historian from near the time of Jesus, who said, on Passover, you could smell the blood of the Passover lambs in Bethlehem, 7 miles away, because of the thousands and thousands of lambs that were slaughtered. The whole nation of Israel was dedicated to the worship of the Lord. Yes.
But the rituals didn't really get cast firmly until Solomon.
No, and that's right. And there's a lot of speculation about that. Well, one thing that contributed, two things that obviously contributed to that, were the disobedience of the children of Israel in not going up to the land. So you got 40 years of wilderness wandering where, for instance, the Passover was not celebrated. And the other thing was that the time of the judges was a time of decay. They just didn't follow through on the things. Now, what else was involved? But you get the feeling when you're reading in Kings and especially Chronicles, that David and Solomon, David with regard to the worship, you know, music and they were really making this very orderly, and it hadn't been. You're right. That's correct. All right. Lost my place. Where are we? Okay. 31. Yes. Okay. You are to be my set apart people. That's what holy means. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. So you don't pick up something that's dead. It isn't the fact that a wild beast attacked it. It's that it's dead on the ground. It's unclean, yes.
What's the connection in that verse between you are my holy people and so, he makes the connection there, so do not eat the meat of a wild animal?
I would look at that verse as remember that 21, 22, and 23 are the basic outlines of all the laws. And after this, there's going to be a complete spelling out. So there's almost nothing, very little here about clean and unclean. So scholars believe that this, you are to be my holy people, means that you don't do things like everybody else does. You know, every time the children of Israel did something, slaughtered an animal, went back in the house. I mean, there was something that covered that. And it had to do with holy or not holy, clean and unclean. So that verse is one example, don't eat the meat, but there's going to be a whole thing that goes further on. These are the summary things. Now, you can look at it then and say, well, of all the things, why that one? You know. But remember, things that are dead are unclean. You can kill an animal, you can slaughter it and do it properly, but if it's dead, it's unclean. So, laws of justice and mercy. Now, these become, well, first we had individual people, then we had property, and we're beginning, do not blaspheme God, do not hold back your offerings, and so forth. There's no chapter numbers or headings. The chapter numbers and headings are added so we could look at this new chapter beginning and make more of a division. See the extra white space they put between the chapters there? Mm-hmm. Moses didn't have that. So you have to be careful not to be misled by the numbers and the headings. Do not spread false reports. Be truthful. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Eighth commandment, you should not bear false witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. That's particularly a temptation for young people. Or for people who did never grow up. It becomes the same thing. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. You have to give a truthful testimony, not one that everybody wants to hear. And do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. Whoa, that's a surprise, isn't it? And I think that that's written exactly that way. What aren't they to do?
They're not to judge.
Well, you have to take sides.
Sympathize.
But I think don't show favoritism. Yeah. Favoritism means you don't go with the facts. Yeah. See, these are directions that apply also to the people who are judges. If you could be a witness, but you can also be a judge. It's clearly, you have a malicious witness, then you have a crowd, and then there's a lawsuit, and so forth. This is the justice system. And you would expect do not show favoritism to a rich man, but I think that the Lord leading Moses does it purposely. Don't show favoritism, whether it's a poor man or a rich man. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. We're not talking about the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Moabites or whatever. It's somebody you're not getting along with. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Do not get even. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. So don't show favoritism to them and don't deny justice. Have nothing to do with a false charge. And do not put an innocent or honest person to death. For I will not acquit the guilty. If you carry out a miscarriage of justice, you're going to have to answer to me. do not accept a bribe. And again, in many of these laws here, this clearly applies to the people who are doing the judging. Don't show favoritism, don't take a bribe, don't put an innocent person to death. For a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. So, what do we say about money? Money
corrupts.
Yeah, but we don't say money corrupts. We say money
buys.
Yeah, we don't say that either, though.
It's the root of all evil.
Well, that's true, but that's in the scripture. When you're talking about the affairs of people, politics, law, money,
talks.
That's what this verse is. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. See, that's unfortunate. Money talks. And all right. Do not oppress an alien. Again, now these things are being repeated, but it's repeated within the context of who is the judge, the people who are the judges. So in general, do not oppress an alien, and specifically those who have responsibility should not do that. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. Don't forget that. For 6 years, you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Ooh, that's a great business decision, isn't it? Every seventh year, the children of Israel are to allow their fields to lie fallow. What does that mean in the other six?
You better
save up. So in everything that the children of Israel did, they had to think of what God wanted them to do. This is later on, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is going to say the law was like a servant who is the teacher or the caretaker for a underage child. See, God is sort of deciding everything, putting a wall around everything and so forth, in order to get a people holy to God among whom the Messiah can be born.
In a larger scope, this is just like the week where they have 6 days to work and the seventh they had to...
In the years.
Yes.
Yes, it is. It's exactly, it's a Sabbath year.
It's just a larger scope.
Right. And it goes 7 times 7, too.
Mm.
That's not here. Later on, we're going to see that if you own a slave, for example, when you get to the year of Jubilee, that's the 7 times 7, 49, the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. That's spelled out at some considerable length in the laws. And all debts are repaid, everything. So if you went to borrow money or to make a lease, If the year of Jubilee was 45 years away, well, then you'd pay one thing for the lease. If it was 3 years away, see, because everything was eliminated. Now, again, the children of Israel did not follow through, or did not follow through consistently on this. And so there were times when there was reformation and the laws were observed, and there were other times when they weren't. And then when the Romans came in, well, the Romans weren't interested in the year of Jubilee. You know, so they had problems with that. All right. Let's see. Okay. During the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, because the crops would come up, wouldn't they? And you weren't to harvest that. But the poor could go out and pick those crops that grew. And the wild animals may eat what they leave, what the poor leave. But you don't get it. God is telling you don't, wow, what a waste. You know? And God says, I'll take care of you. Don't be concerned about that. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Well, my goodness, if you don't take care of your vineyard for a year, you're going to have a real problem. The same with the olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household and the alien as well may be refreshed. Generally, among the children of Israel, the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath law was observed. Some of the other things about leaving the land lay fallow in the year of Jubilee. Our church body is planning an offering in the future to retire debt. We've had this very difficult time that we've gone through, and if we can retire much of this debt, it would save a great deal of money each year that's paid in interest. So they're going to call that a Jubilee offering. That'll be a takeoff on what the scripture says about that. So we'll be talking about the year of Jubilee. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. See how important names are, words. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's Passover. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast as I commanded you. So the actual Passover celebration on that day when the lamb is eaten is part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's longer. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. That's remember they have a lunar months, and those months don't evenly divide the years by a long shot. If you divide 365 by 28, you're going to have a lot left over. And so they just had to every so often adjust that. And like we have leap year because we only have a quarter of a day approximately. Is that what your question? No, yeah, go ahead.
About April or March,
yeah,
or April?
March or April. It has to do with the vernal equinox.
Well, doesn't it change though? I mean, if it's on a lunar schedule, that means it could be just about any time during the year because, you know, it's so many days.
No, because it's connected with the vernal equinox, and that comes at a certain time. But as several years go by, the month of Abib is going to get farther and farther away from, yeah. So they would just adjust it. But they,
what do you mean,
yeah,
adjust it?
Change the months.
They would always use that same month, Abib.
But they just changed
change
Abib.
The time.
What?
Well, it would change. It wouldn't always come in springtime. It would come, you know.
Passover always came in the springtime. It was celebrated on the first Sabbath day after the first new moon after the vernal equinox. And that's unchanging. And so they knew with sundial type things, and it was up to the high priest to determine when that was. Abib, the month of Abib, would get off, and so every few years, I don't know exactly how they did that, they would just simply say, you know, we got to make a little change here, so we'll just move this month, because it can't change from the vernal equinox. Are we using terms that people don't understand, vernal equinox? Okay, good, all right. There are two kinds of things that mark the movement of the sun for a year. Solstices and equinoxes. I don't know if that's the right plural. The summer solstice is June 20th or 21st. It's the point at which the sun is highest in the sky. The winter solstice is the point, December 20th or 21st, where the sun is the lowest in the sky. The earth is tipping. You know, the sun didn't move, the earth changes, but it looks like, okay. The vernal and the autumnal equinoxes are when the sun is halfway from up to down. So it's March 20th or 21st in our calendar, and it's September 20th or 21st. And it falls on either one of those 2 days simply because the months don't fit the sun. Where when the sun reaches, then it's, so sometimes it's on the 20th in our calendar or the 21st. But they measured that very carefully, and they determined when the vernal equinox was. So Easter moves because Passover moved. This year, do any of you know Greek Orthodox people or other Orthodox people from Eastern European? You may not. Well, this year,
it's a month later.
Yes, this year the Orthodox Easter was just celebrated not very long ago. Yeah. And that's because the Eastern Church calculates Easter based on the Sabbath day, not Sunday. And every once in a while, that difference of one day, about once every 7 years, because there's 7 days in a week, that difference of a day can, and its relationship to the new moon, can push it for a year, for a month. So I don't, is this just confusing? I'm not, no, we're figuring that out. All right. So you can calculate when Easter is, and we just celebrated Easter about as early as it can get. It was the 22nd of March this year, and the earliest it can possibly be is the 20th. And that would be very unusual because the vernal equinox does not fall very often on the 20th. Mostly it's on the 21st. And we tend to think about that. We don't say March 20th, but we say March 21st. Or more, the summer solstice is June 21st, not the 20th. All right. No one is to, for out of that month you came out of Egypt, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. When you come to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle hasn't been built yet, but these laws are based on that, and ultimately the temple, then no one is to come before the Lord empty-handed. Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. What is the Feast of Harvest? What do we call that today?
Pentecost.
Yes, we just had it. And later on that was called Pentecost. Now, that's not a New Testament term. Pentecost is also an Old Testament term. And as the children of Israel got farther and farther away from Mount Sinai, the religious calendar was less connected to the agrarian or farming calendar. So Pentecost became less a feast of harvest. Now, you know, Pentecost is going to come, we just had it here in the early in May or middle of May. Oftentimes it's into June or late May. But that is harvest time because the plants, the crops were planted early with the early rains and then the late rains and so forth. All right. But later on, Pentecost became a celebration of the covenant at Mount Sinai, among the Jewish people. And Jesus never criticized that. I don't think there's any reason to believe that. But on the other hand, neither the feast Pentecost as a feast of harvest or Pentecost as a feast of celebration of the covenant on Mount Sinai carried over into the New Testament. Pentecost became the Feast of the Holy Spirit. And that was just changed. That's the second one. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. And that has to do with harvest, certain kind of grapes. Some grapes were early, some were late, but the fruit and the olives and so forth were in late August, September. not late August, September, October. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord.
I've got a question.
Yeah.
Did the hymn gathering turn out to be Yom Kippur?
Yes.
Because, you know, it changed from a holy fasting day for the Jews rather than becoming a hymn gathering of fruit.
Well, it always was both, but not Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is one day in the Feast of Ingathering.
Right.
That's the most solemn day, and of course you had that elaborate ceremony on the Day of Atonement. But the whole, you got the Feast of Booths, and that's all a part, that's an 8-day festival. So it always was a harvest festival, but it took on other significance. And of course the New Year comes, the what we would call the civil New Year. Children of Israel had, New Year's was always in September, October, late September, early October, in connection with, I shouldn't say in connection, it was near Yom Kippur, but not in connection with it. But then God said to the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, we saw that, from now on, this is the first day of your year. But that, they did not interpret that to mean that, that New Year's was not in late September or October, depending on the moon. They didn't interpret it that way. They just had 2 years. You had the cycle of religious festivals and then the New Year. Okay? Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. Yeast is part of what process in nature? Not what we do with yeast.
Right.
Yes, decay. Decay. Yeast is part of a natural process, a very complex process of decay, of breaking things down. So yeast becomes a symbol of sin. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Don't manipulate those offerings. When were the sacrifices made?
In the morning,
because here's how we would picture it. It was the men who brought the sacrifices. So when Jesus was bar mitzvah, we can picture him at 12 to 14 accompanying Joseph with their Passover lamb at Passover, or other at other times, at the other 3 times. And Joseph would assist his father. The priest did not kill the animals not in Jesus' time. There were different things that were done, apparently, because he didn't always follow through. You killed it. The priests and Levites assisted you, but then that animal, if it was a regular fellowship offering, peace offering in the King James, fellowship offering, that's an offering that symbolizes getting rid of sin that separates me and God. So it's a peace offering, peace between me and God, or fellowship between me and God. That sacrifice the Levites would take down below the temple. Now we're talking about Jesus' day. Beneath the temple mount, the temple mount, and in the caverns and tunnels and so forth underneath, and they would skin that animal and cut it in half. And you went through the stairway that came up in the middle of the temple mount, again, it's Jesus' day, that was carved through the rock of the temple mount. And so you walked down these steps that were actually a tunnel. And you came out at the bottom. Let me think. Here's on the Mount of Olives. You're facing west, so if you're facing west, on your right is south. Okay, so on the south end of the temple, you came out there, and you had some sort of token. And we'd love to get underneath there and figure that out. But you showed that token, and they had your half of the animal. Half stayed with the Levites and the priests to feed their families. And the other half you picked up. We can picture 16-year-old Jesus carrying that half of a lamb. And remember, this is not the cuddly little fuzzy thing, lamb. This is a year-old lamb. It's a full-grown sheep, virtually. Slinging that on his shoulder because his dad's getting older, and carrying that back to the Mount of Olives, perhaps. People from Nazareth and Galilee in general like to camp on the east side of Jerusalem. And there, Mary and the other brothers and sisters, depending on who's who, you know, how old they are and so forth, would have a fire and a spit. And they sacrifice the animals in the morning because by nightfall, you need to eat the sacrifice. And you eat the sacrifice. That's how all of the family participates in that sacrifice. That's why it's so bizarre for the evangelicals to spiritualize communion. They just have a fit. Some of these people, you know, you can't be literally eating. Well, you can make of it whatever you want with your 21st century sensibilities. But if you were back there where Jesus instituted, he didn't institute Passover in 2007. He instituted it 2,000 years ago. What did the children of Israel do with sacrifices? They ate them, right? And so with the remains of the lamb, the Passover lamb, sitting in the middle of the table, head, legs, and inner parts, you know, it's there. It wasn't a leg of lamb, you know, or stew or something. Roast lamb, the whole lamb, roasted. Passover sacrifice was not divided with the Levites. All the other sacrifices were. With that sitting in the middle of the table, Jesus takes the bread, breaks it, gives it to his disciples and says, "This is my body, which is given for you. What do you do with it? Take and eat." But what do evangelicals do? What do they have on their communion table? What words?
Carved.
Do this in remembrance of me. Now, Jesus said that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But clearly when you read that, when Jesus says, "Take and eat, this is my body," that's more important than "do this in remembrance of me." That's another commandment. But they spiritualize it. It's bizarre. And I don't know what to say about that. How can that bread be the body of Christ? How can this be is not a very good question for Christians to ask. You can think of all kinds of situations. This Sunday is Trinity Sunday. How can the Father be God, the Son be God, and the Holy Spirit be God, and there's one God? Well, you can be a Jehovah's Witness. They got many gods. I had a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness, you know, and he says, "Well, it's clear in the Scripture that Jehovah is God and Jesus is a God too." I said, "Do you really believe that the disciples of Jesus would have followed a rabbi who believed in multiple gods? You know, are you nuts? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the central principle of the Old Testament worship of God's people. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would not have followed, Luke wasn't one of them, and Mark, so Matthew and John would not have followed Jesus as one of his disciples if he taught that he was another God. That just is inconceivable for Jewish people to think of. And so even if you want to translate John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," which is not a legitimate translation, but even if you want to argue that, no one would have, Jesus would have been by himself. He'd have had to head off to the Greeks and see what he could do with them. No one in Israel would have been interested in what he had to say. They did not believe in multiple gods. The Apostle Paul makes a statement in Corinthians, though there be gods many, it doesn't make any difference. Though there be gods many and lords many, and this is Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm getting carried away with Jehovah's Witnesses. They will quote that passage, unbelievable. They'll quote that passage. Well, Paul said there are many gods. Paul said there are lots of gods out there, you know, but they're all false. You know, you carry them around in a wheelbarrow. That's what Isaiah said. So if you're ever talking with a Jehovah's Witness, don't. If they happen to bring up something and you don't just quite know what to say, it's because they plotted that. They figured out something they could throw at you that you weren't particularly thinking about. But just remember that the idea that Jesus taught that he was a God is simply bizarre. It's nothing short of that. No self-respecting Jew would have given him a second look. His mother would have disowned him.
Well, that's why they tried to kill him, because he claimed he was God. And so,
yes, but they never said that. No, his enemies never said that Jesus said that he was another God, and they would have been happy to tag that on him.
No, I'm saying that Christ told them in John 8 that before Abraham was, I am. So that made him, he's telling them he is God, isn't he?
Oh, sure.
He said that.
Well, so, you're arguing with the Jehovah's Witness, and you're right. I'm simply making the point that whenever you look at a particular verse, they'll have an argument for it. Yeah. Not legitimate, but they'll have an argument for it. Every verse. Doesn't make any difference what verse you bring up. They'll have an argument, or they'll fall back on their translation, New World Translation, and say, well, this Bible says this. Well, yeah, of course it's your Bible. You know, nobody else will. But some of these arguments transcend verses. To believe in Jesus' day that Jesus was a God, that is just not, it's not even conceivable. Yeah, but they don't get that either, so it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. All right. Now what happens? The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept till morning. Do what I tell you. I'm the host in these meals. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Don't cheat. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. We have not found anything. The best guess about this verse is that this was some kind of pagan practice. And so because of this verse, Jews over the centuries will not eat a cheeseburger. Because you can't mix dairy and meat. But the verse doesn't say that. But that's their custom, and what are you going to do? All right. But that's not, because Moses wrote, don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk, you can't have a cheeseburger. Now, the fact that it says a goat, now remember, these are principles. It could apply to other things. But that's a far stretch, you know. So, all right. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. I'm going to get you to the promised land. Remember, they just left Egypt and they're at Mount Sinai. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. Argument about, is this, you know, there's the phrase, the angel of the Lord being Jesus. But I think the big argument here, not the argument between people, but the argument that's made is that is, I am sending an angel, not the angel of the Lord. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. Well, that makes you what?
Dead.
If the Lord is an enemy to your enemy and opposes those who oppose you, what does that make you? Yes, invincible. Invincible. Right. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites. That's the most common mention of names. Once in a while there's slightly different names. And I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Demolish them means what? What is them?
Idols?
Yeah, they're gods.
Sacrifices?
Yeah, they're gods. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. All these promises. Now, these promises were conditional, weren't they? If you keep these laws, then God will bless you. The promise, the covenant that was made with Abraham was not conditional. It was one-sided. And that covenant was not superseded by the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was laid on the top of the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul talks about that in Galatians. The covenant that was made 480 years after the covenant made with Abraham cannot supersede it. All right. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. And we're going, when we see the children of Israel entering the land, we see that confusion and fear of them. Unfortunately, they didn't follow through. The children of Israel didn't follow through. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. So it gives you a picture, doesn't it? The enemy fleeing with a cloud of hornets after them. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. So these are directions. We were talking about that before, weren't we, Andy? Was this the verse that you remember when that came up? The borders?
George.
Oh, that's George's question. Oh. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
No, the question was, what was their extent?
What was their, can't hear you.
What was the extent that
extent.
It actually happened, and yes, they did go from the Euphrates down to Egypt.
So, right.
During the
time of David, they finally reached that point. Right. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. People say, well, it's bloodthirsty, you know, kill them all. That's not, they had the opportunity to flee. I will drive them ahead of you. But if they stand and fight, then destroy them. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Do we still have that problem? Is the worship of false gods today a snare for us?
All the time.
Yeah.
What's different?
We compromised.
Well, no, they did too. What's the difference between them and us? Oh, sure there is. There's one difference.
It's just physical difference, but I mean, it's in their minds, it's all the same.
Oh, yeah, no, not in their minds. Who are the gods?
They have the statue.
We don't worship, we don't worship Baal. We worship money, honor, power, strength, whatever it may be. Okay. But it'll certainly be a snare for you, to you. All right, now, very important chapter, 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu." This is the first time Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's sons. Some people think they might have been twins. That's kind of interesting. Because otherwise, and the reason that comes up is because presumably one of them would have been older and have become high priest. But I don't know about that argument, because even in twins, one is older. You know, so who knows? But Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, you are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. So all the people, you know, you can't just walk up on the mountain. But these 70 are, and it's not exactly clear. You know, obviously Moses comes into the presence of the Lord, the 70 do not. But look, well, let's just keep on going. I won't jump ahead. And you'll see what occurs. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." It's smiling over there, yeah. It's like all of us, isn't it? Yeah, we'll do it. All right. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is now the formal ratification of this covenant. The covenant was actually made in Egypt. Covenants have a sacrifice and a meal. Well, they sacrificed the lamb, the Passover lamb, and they celebrated the Passover meal. But now, formally, before the mountain of God, Horeb or Mount Sinai, this covenant is going to be ratified formally. So he sets up these 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Lots of questions here about who are the priests. Are they're functioning as priests later on? Of course, the priests are all going to come from the Levites. Aaron, of course, came from the tribe of Levi. What about Moses?
Yeah.
Levi.
Yeah. Okay. You're not getting fooled by my suggesting it. They were brothers, of course, so they're from both from the tribe of Levi. All right. So, but maybe these young men were the priests, but it seems that they came from. He sent young Israelite men. You sort of get the feeling that there was a choosing from all the tribes, but perhaps not. I mean, we just don't know. Doesn't make any difference. Moses took half of the blood. So remember, they stab these animals in the jugular and catch the blood as they die, and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. So these are a lot of animals, and so there's blood everywhere. Then he took the book of the covenant. He's written down everything that the Lord had said. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. So this is all taking time to accomplish. This is not all happening in 2.5 hours. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." What words? Yes, the ones he had written down and that he had just read to them. Right. Now, think about this, though. Clearly, we're anticipating problems with the children of Israel obeying the Lord. Otherwise, why is the blood everywhere? And the blood goes back to those animals sacrificed by the Lord in the Garden of Eden, and the blood sacrifices that have been, and, of course, those sacrifices continue until the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, suffers and dies on the cross. But the blood, what passage is symbolized by the sacrifices? The ultimate statement of the law in the Bible. The shortest state summary of the law from Romans. The wages of sin is death. Okay. The sacrifices represent that. Why did God kill those animals in the Garden of Eden? That was shocking to Adam and Eve. Because their clothing, fig leaf, won't do. Not because the leaves are going to wear out or something like that, but because their nakedness can't be solved by them. Only God could solve it. And so the blood of the sacrifices anticipates the problems that would be. Nothing that's happening here at Mount Sinai has removed sin from the children of Israel. So God gives them this covenant, but it's not going to work.
Now, is this Book of the Covenant, is that part of Exodus or something, or do we know?
The Book of the Covenant is what he wrote down.
Yeah, I know. Is that part of Exodus or anything
we know? Sure, about? we just read it.
That was what is called, quote, the covenant.
Yes. You have the Ten Commandments, then you have these principles, and that's in 20, 21, 22, and 23, that carry it out. And then you have a further carrying it out. And I don't know that was all in the Book of the Covenant right here. God gave these things to Moses as things went along, I think. All right. Well, what happens? We will do everything. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. Hyssop. It's like hyssop is a plant that you make a broom out of. And so you dip the hyssop, and so all of a sudden people just have spots of blood all over them from these sacrifices. He took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." No covenant was made without a sacrifice. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Now, what does that mean? The scripture elsewhere says that no one has ever seen God at any time. I think we just don't get carried away. Did they really see God? Well, they could see whatever God wanted them to see that they saw, whatever that is. All right. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. In the hymn, what does the poet call that? Casting down their golden crowns upon the glassy sea. That's that hymn is based on a vision of John in Revelation, but it's the same. It's the same. This clear as crystal. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God and they ate and drank. And you see, a covenant has a sacrifice and a meal. Well, all the children of Israel ate the meal back in Egypt at the Passover, but now in this formal ratification, these 70 elders plus Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu are served a meal by the Lord. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Now, it isn't clear. Perhaps the elders are on the lower part of the mountain, and then Moses and Aaron go further up. Or maybe they went up with the 70 and then Moses goes up. It just isn't clear. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. So clearly, Moses is going to be gone for a time. Yeah, now is a long time. He's going to be gone because he's saying that when there's a dispute, you would normally come to me. Remember, Jethro had come to Moses and said, you know, you can't do this. It's wearing you out. You need other people to take the lesser things. So Moses makes the mistake of putting Aaron in charge. I don't know who else he would have put in charge, but it doesn't turn out well.
What happens to Joshua? He just disappears.
Well, he's clearly with... Well, you know, he doesn't... Well, what do you mean he disappears?
Well, from here it says Joshua goes...
with Moses.
And then
we never hear of him again. Yeah.
And Moses goes to the mountain.
Yeah.
I lost Joshua.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, I... Most scholars taking guesses would say that they think that Joshua accompanied Moses, but then went back down.
Joshua?
Yeah.
You talk about Aaron?
No, Joshua.
Where do you see that?
Verse 13.
Is that where it is? 13. Yeah, then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide.
Oh.
But that's interesting, isn't it? Because yeah. Yeshua, which is Hebrew, is whose name?
Jesus.
Yeshua. In Greek, when you put that into Greek, you can't have ah. The Greeks hate ah. So Yeshua becomes Yesus. They just put an S on the end and close it off. Very interesting. Very interesting. Yes, right. So Joshua goes up. But yeah, it's a good... He just disappears. Although, you know, he only disappears on the mountain, doesn't he, Andy? I mean, later on,
yeah.
Joshua is there. He's Moses' right-hand man.
In fact, this is the first time that I remember that Joshua is called out in the scripture at all.
Yeah.
Until, you know, he's been selected as the hero.
Yeah, was he mentioned before? I don't think so. That's what you're thinking?
That's what my thinking.
Yeah.
I remember Joshua.
In a little bit, I have a feeling that there was something. I'll look that up in my search program and see if that's the case. It may well be. I think that's true. Okay, well, what happens now? I wanted to mention the reason that the scholars think that Joshua is the word set out. They set out. That's the beginning of a journey. So the guessing then is that Moses went on and Joshua did not. Okay. He said to the elders, wait here, whoops. When Moses went up on the mountain, and see there it does not say anything about Joshua, The cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. So, that's a long time up there. This is serious stuff. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah is the Hebrew word for that, looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. It looked like as if the top of the mountain was being devoured by the fire. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So apparently they can perhaps see him as he goes up. We always want everything to go in exactly the order it comes, and Moses just has no interest in that. He just wants to tell us what's important and what happens. But he enters the cloud. Okay. Well, we can take the first part here. We're now beginning the final section of Exodus. With the end of verse chapter 24, the formal ratification of the covenant has taken place. And now God is going to spell out through Moses for the children of Israel how they are to worship him. And a very important part of this is where they are to worship him. So the tabernacle that is instructed to be built is a way for what to happen, what normally impossible thing to happen, which didn't happen on Mount Sinai. The people couldn't go up on Mount Sinai. I'll bet there wasn't one person who tried. Okay. But how is God going to come to his people? A holy God wishes to come to his sinful people. How can he do that?
They made the ark.
That's part of it. It's the tabernacle with the curtains.
Yeah.
Okay. But ultimately, how does a holy God come to all his sinful people, not just the children of Israel? Yes, what do you mean, the word?
The Bible.
In the beginning was the word? Is that in the beginning was the Bible?
No, that's Jesus.
Okay. So, but the two are separate. The word of God in the scriptures and Jesus are both called the Word. Okay? So that's important. But how, so God comes to sin, holy God comes to sinful people in Jesus. Jesus is the tabernacle. The writer to the Hebrews says that the Jesus' flesh is the veil that covers God's holiness, his human nature, covered his holiness, but God was with his people, just as God was with his people through the tabernacle. And when we get to the Day of Atonement, for example, oh my, when in sixth grade, when I want to explain to the children in class in my instruction with them the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross, I don't go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Because there you have all the details of dealing with Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and everything that's happening. And there's too many things that have to be explained, you know, to sixth graders. Instead, we look at the Day of Atonement. And then we can go in with the high priest. That's very visual. And they just get to understand that exactly. The high priest comes into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifices and Jesus, and they already know from studying this that the tabernacle is a model of what was in heaven, and God gave Moses on Mount Sinai it's called a pattern, a model. And that's a problem for us, because the descriptions of the tabernacle are two-dimensional. They're given as if you're looking down at the top of the temple, by and large. But the model that God gave Moses was three-dimensional. You know? So we don't quite know how to handle, especially the roof of the tabernacle, because it just isn't clear. Moses had a model, and that model was not preserved. So did you listen this morning to the Ark of the Covenant story? Was it just idly?
It had something to do with Sheba.
Yeah, there was a story on Fox this morning about discovering the Ark of the Covenant, and I knew that it was just baloney because...
But they said they know the location now.
Yeah, sure. Okay. But it's because the Raiders of the Lost Ark is being reissued. And so suddenly we've got a story about finding the Ark. Well, hunky-dory. I said, you know, Jeanette said, well, you got to listen to this.
Every break they went to.
Yeah, I know. Well, they teased it all hour long. But then I had to be here at the staff devotion at 7 o'clock. So at 6:55, that's when they added on. But I'm sure it won't make the papers. It's no big deal. Nothing is happening. All right. Well, this is a good place for us to begin. We're going to see this tabernacle, and in this tabernacle, we're going to come to understand Jesus better. So when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again," he wasn't just referring to the temple of his body like we do. You know, that had to do with the temple. He was talking about himself. He wasn't talking about destroying the temple that Herod built. But he is the temple. He is the tabernacle.